So we have a certain number of topical sermons that we do on a regular basis. The widow and the orphan, community, prayer, and we do these on a cadence every year. So Lord willing, we will do a series of these over the years to come. And you never tackle a whole subject the first time, but let's put the boundaries up and provide a roadmap, and then we'll do one section this week. Worship's an interesting word because it has broad meaning, a lot like love. If I say I love cherry pie and I love my wife, I think we all know that that's in two very different senses. And so when we try to reduce worship to one definition, I can affirm it, but I think it gets a little too flat. So whether we kind of go to the etymology and talk about the worth of something or adoration or praise, I still think worship is when we pray and bring our requests before God. It's when we take communion. There's just a broader range to this that sometimes is called a family resemblance. So it looks like each other, but you can't quite define. So I'm going to say that worship at least has its largest instantiation when we gather around word and table. So if I say that I might have a private worship time, maybe I sing a song, kind of things. Family worship might have a few elements that we call, you know, singing, reading scripture, praying together, and those kind of things. I might worship at a conference, and we use these words in these large ranges of meaning. But in the end, there's at least two things we only do when we gather: communion and baptism. Please don't break out the crackers during family worship. We can't dunk our kids in our bathtubs, right? There's at least certain elements that we only do when everybody assembles. And I'm going to say that's at least the biggest term of worship and what I'll mostly focus on. I might get more specific about music or some other element, but at least what we would say at a large level, I think the largest way we could put worship is what we do when we gather around word and table. And we want to talk about all of that. Now I'm going to give you a lightning tour. This is the big picture. But we're going to have to break this down. If you're a note taker, please do not try to write all of this down. I'm just going to give you a picture. So maybe draw the picture if you'd like, but don't try to write all of this down very fast. Okay, we need a vertical line right in the middle. And at the top, the point at the top of the line is God, and the point at the bottom is me. Okay, so there's vertical. And this line balances with a sense of transcendence on God, yet immanence to us. You have to have that balance. If worship is too transcendent, then God feels distant. But if it's too imminent, then it's sort of Jesus is my homeboy, right? It doesn't have the right reverence and awe that Christian worship should. So that line has to be balanced in these two tensions. Then the dot at the bottom, which was me, now needs a circle around it. Circle at the bottom, dot at the top, that's a cone, okay? The circle at the bottom is the one another aspect of Christian worship. It's important that everyone around you also showed up to do this morning. And this is one of the senses in which gathered worship is different than private worship or family worship. Paul talks about this idea of edification. And I think we hear that as if it's like personal growth, right? I'm not edified here at this church because they don't have the right programs for me or something like this. An edifice is a building. Edification is building up, not the individual, but the body. The bricks are stacked together to make the building. And edification for Paul is a one another. We could talk about singing to one another. I think this would be a great subject for a future sermon in some future year, that it's not just the me and God moment, but everyone else around you is critical to what Christian worship truly is. Okay? Now on that vertical line, let's draw an arrow up. And this would be the expressive element of worship, that we do up to God, praise and adore, express sentiments to him, and that this is critical, that there is an aspect in which we don't just do a set of rote practices, but we are expressing something to God when we gather. Then we need another line that goes from the top back down. If you remember in your science book, like evaporation and rain had that kind of cycle picture. Okay, and when the praises go up, the blessings come down. Just kidding, don't write that down. No, indeed, what's coming down, or at least what would be in this cycle, is formation. Christian worship isn't just something you do, it does something to you. The Holy Spirit is forming you in the set of practices that we rightly call Christian worship. And indeed, since all of these things are balancing each other out, the way this formation works, I'd like to suggest to you, is Trinitarian in nature. That the persons of the Trinity have been glorifying the other persons of the Trinity in balance throughout all of eternity. And if we, in the Spirit, glorify God, we are caught up into Trinitarian worship, that it is the Spirit in us that declares the worth of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. So we are not the primary actors in worship. It isn't about what we do or what we say, but we are caught up in the power of the Spirit into both declaration and formation on this vertical dimension, and again, in the gathering of one another. Got all that? Okay. Well, that's the big picture, and it's okay if you didn't get it on one go, because we'll have many years, Lord willing, to go over many elements. Now, I want to say that I think the vertical and expressive is probably the dominant understanding of Christian worship in, just to give it a name, North American, non-denominational, evangelical, low church. Call it any of those things, right? If you grew up in the same church as I did, a lot of the focus is on what I express to God in the more response elements of perhaps music or those types of things. And so there's pictures there that we could give to balance. We could preach a sermon on the one another and the horizontal. We could talk about how Christian worship forms us and those kind of things. But I actually would like to just give you that big picture so that we can have a little bit of balance. But I'd like to focus this first time actually on the vertical and mostly the expressive. That is still key, that is still right for us to understand. We just need to kind of see it in the bigger picture. So we'll zoom down to that. Okay, if you could grab your Bibles under your seat. The scripture will be on page 521, and it is Psalm 137. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." How shall we sing the Lord's songs in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth, if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. You're probably wondering how we're going to get a worship sermon out of this one. And that's okay. But it's in the Psalter, right? It's a psalm, so it must be applicable. That's at least a good start. And indeed, I think the meditation that is at the heart of this psalm, when rightly understood, is exactly the meditation that we should start with in Christian worship. So we know that the psalm has a larger structure. In fact, the psalm that we read as the call to worship, 111, is in the same book as this one. There are five books in the Psalms. They progress. If you go back to Psalm 107, you'll see book five right above it. So we know the designations, and it is in our Bible. And much like you could have multiple songs where every song has an integrity to it, but you put it together in a set list that has kind of a story arc across songs, or Christian worship has a liturgy that tells a story start to finish in our service through the different elements, someone has taken all the individual psalms and given us a big story at the level of the Psalter. So where this psalm fits in, and in the larger themes, we know that primarily this is an expectation of coming back from exile, and the meditation, as the psalmist says over and over and over again, is on Zion. It's on Jerusalem. And that's what the psalmist wants to consider, and that's what we're going to consider this morning as a focus of our worship. So right off the bat, the structure goes 1 through 3, and you can see a little bit of break if your Bible is formatted like mine, then 4 through 6, and a little bit of a break, and then 7 through 9, right? So this is the poetic structure, and these are the three major sections of this song. And in the first section, we're told that what the psalmist is doing is he's hanging up his instruments. He's not willing to sing the songs that he's being asked to sing. And we should ask, what is the motivation for that? Because it kind of looks like maybe the tormentors are sort of asking him for a song as a way of mocking. Maybe that's what's at play here. Or maybe they just like the songs. Maybe they think they're kind of, you know, sing me another Sweet Home Jerusalem, right? Like, I just love your tunes. Give us another one, right? And then that's kind of dismissive in the way they're treating this. I'd like to propose that I think the thing that's at risk here for the psalmist is assimilation into the exile culture. That what has happened is, when the Babylonians conquered, they take the elites, the cultural elites, and they move them out to other centers in their empire, and then they backfill people from around the kingdom into Israel. And this is how they try to assimilate the nations that they've conquered. So the psalmist is here in Babylon, and I think the request, in part, is saying, sing me a couple of your tunes, I'll sing you a couple of my tunes, we'll start to blend. That this will be a syncretism, that this will be a type of assimilation, that ultimately the psalmist is tormented by the idea of eventually just becoming a Babylonian. It doesn't make a lot of sense that they totally wouldn't sing the songs in exile, because how do you pass them generation to generation for when you come back from exile? You have to keep them going, but to share them with your captors as if it's just any old song to be sung is a form of cultural assimilation. So it's interesting that the antidote to this assimilation is this meditation on Jerusalem, because I think for us, we have the exact opposite opinion. We don't tend to think of one special location as where we go to worship God. We know there's something about this, but we don't think this room is special, where this building is special. It's the people assembling, and we say this often. And for us, the gospel is a message to be spread, that the Great Commission is a spreading, that we are to go out in. And most of the time, if we don't pick up the wrong elements, we're willing to kind of blend with cultures to get the gospel to be relevant to them. Now, the fact that I'm bringing this up probably makes you feel like I'm about to curse this, and I sort of am, but let me just say that at the root level, this kind of makes sense, that what we want to do is get our message to as many people as possible, and so if there are certain ways to pick it up and culturally relevant, we kind of think we see Paul doing this, or we kind of think that we have warrant for it in the Great Commission. And certainly we do. But the risk is, when does relevancy also pick up? When does relevancy also assimilate? When are we kind of becoming Babylonians? And I don't want that image of Babylonians to be too sharp yet. But if we recognize that our culture is antagonistic to Christianity, what are we doing in that context? More specifically, what are we doing in Christian worship? So we might think of the way that we try to get the gospel out to as many people as possible. And we're not going to go too deep on it, but I think this is one of the things that's happening when people decide to kind of do the multi-site TV screen, right? Let's get it to as many people as possible. Let's podcast. Let's try to do online church. There are so many people considering what it means to maybe do church in an information age. Digital liturgies, as one article recently called it. And if it's primarily about the dissemination of content, then of course information technology is a wonderful way to do that. But I'd like to propose that there's something inherently lost in that that we should be concerned about. Now before, I just want to check, is there anyone present here who happens to pastor a multi-site church that uses TV screens? Okay. And I highly doubt one of these fellows is going to like accidentally find the Journey podcast on wherever we post it and sort of listen to this and get convicted or something like that. We don't talk about other people's practices, right? A pulpit is not a soapbox. My purpose in bringing this up is not to criticize the practices of other people, but to say if there's something there, then I'm pretty sure we've caught the same thing. The idea underneath what it means to use technology and to not consider perhaps what might be taking place, I think is something we've caught just as much, even though we don't use TV screens or all the rest of it. I think the idea underneath all of it, and it goes simply something like this. You can reduce a message to content if that message is mostly meant to get to somebody's brain. If it's information, if it's the type of speech, anybody like big words? I hope somebody in here does. This is didactic speech, D-I-D-A-C-T-I-C, right? It's primarily concerned with teaching and learning. And in that sense, information technology is a wonderful way to disseminate teaching content. And I would like to commend in every way the use of didactic teaching in our lives, that we would listen to good podcasts and good sermons and read good books. These things are so critical to our formation, and that's why this is not the type of critique that says, I can't believe folks are doing these things. I love that there are so many people putting out such wonderful Christian content right now that we could immerse ourselves in it near 24/7 and still not get to all the good stuff. That's wonderful on the didactic, on the learning, on the teaching. And if the gospel is something you're meant to teach to everybody, great, this works really well. But I'd like to suggest that the gospel is not primarily something that you just learn or teach. And for that, we could go to Luke 4. Turn there if you like. And in Luke 4, Jesus stands up and he reads from Isaiah, specifically Isaiah 61. Starting in verse 18, Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recover sight to the blind and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." To break that down a little bit, that anointing is Christ. That's the Greek word there. He's saying, I am the Christ. I am anointed. I am the anointed one, the Messiah. And what is the Messiah sent to do? He preaches good news, where we get our word evangelism, euangelion, right? So the good news of the gospel is something the Messiah was sent to preach. But then he twice uses the same verb to describe what he's doing. To proclaim liberty, to proclaim the year. Which, again, whoever likes big fancy Greek words, here comes another one. Kerygma, K-E-R-Y-G-M-A, or charismatic speech, which is not didactic speech. To proclaim something is not the same as to teach it. And the main difference is that proclamation carries authority. Not the authority normally of the one speaking, they're normally just the herald, but it carries the authority of the originator of the message. Thus says the king, thus says the Lord. And there's authority in that form of speech we don't have in teaching. You might defer to a teacher because they seem to know what they're talking about, but information is a thing that now, in this day and age, people just consider. That's an interesting point. Yeah, I'll take that under advisement. Proclamation makes demands. And we live in a culture that hates all forms of authority other than the self. To speak or to claim to speak with any authority, even delegated authority, is absolutely antithetical to our culture. But it's central to proclaiming the good news. We can't just inform people. We can't make cases. We can't make apologetic arguments. We can't just testify, although every single one of those things are wonderful things to do. The gospel is brought to its completion when it's proclaimed. As one theologian said, the gospel is not a truth among other truths. Rather, it sets a question mark against all other truths. Do we receive preaching in this way? Is this just interesting information to consider on a text? That we would fill up our brains with knowledge? Or do we hear demands made in God's word? Do we present the gospel to the people in our lives? Does our evangelism primarily just build cases? Or do we bring it to a point where we impress upon our friends and our family, our coworkers, the fact that to reject the gospel is absolute rejection of God's kingdom? It is to be a rebel of the kingdom of God. If someone can passively reject our gospel presentation, we might have lacked a little bit of proclamation. The risk is this type of gospel proclamation will get us in trouble. I can only imagine what HR would love to say to hear that over lunch you shared the gospel with someone in a forceful manner that demanded they consider the kingdom of Christ, that they would repent and be believers. That's not likely to go over. But if you want to go to lunch and just kind of discuss it as if it's interesting information, here's my beliefs, and oh, well, these are my beliefs, and we just stay on a subjective level, that's not likely to get you in trouble, assuming that the conversation is something the other person wanted to have. We're at risk of assimilating the gospel down to content that someone could simply hide on their Facebook wall, an email they could delete, a podcast they could turn off when they don't like it anymore. we're at risk of assimilating disseminated content that doesn't demand, because the only way you demand is in person. We know this. If you want somebody to show up to court, you don't write them a letter, you have them served with papers. And so, preaching has to be in person, and our gospel presentations have to be in person, eye to eye, over a meal, in a living room, wherever it is. Your personal presence is central to the proclamation that is the gospel rightly proclaimed. And that's a hard reality for the pressures that we're likely to face in a world that doesn't want to hear that proclamation, doesn't want to receive that good news. So we still have an open question about this Jerusalem that still, I think, seems a bit weird to us. But we'll have to delay that as we continue to consider what the psalmist is going to progress. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Now the contrast is skill and Jerusalem. This is where the psalmist starts to curse. So, another big fancy word, imprecatory psalms function on imprecating, which I honestly don't even know what that word means, but I guess it means something like cursing. Okay, so this is the first curse. The second one is actually going to be a blessing, but ultimately when you look at it, it's a type of curse. So the psalm functions off of this, and let's be honest, for the most part, cursing is not a thing. I don't mean profanity. I mean curse this and bless that. Cursing is not a large function of Christian gathering for the most part. Laments aren't a large part. The Psalter has a lot more emotional complexity to it than most Christian worship. And here in the middle, it's skill, and it's the psalmist's skill. If I forget Jerusalem, may I lose my skill. I'm calling down a curse on myself. We also have an interesting relationship to skill. In one book on worship, that talks about why we should do things with skill, why we should do things with excellence, I had one page, and as I read it, I thought, yes, that's exactly it. It said, excellence points us to transcendence, and because God is transcendent, it points us to God. Wonderful. Number two, we live in a culture that now is exposed to really great music all the time, so they'll have a certain expectation, right? They can't kind of suffer mediocre music anymore. It has to be sound like the radio, right? So the expectation, so you're trying to be relevant. Okay, not as good as the first point, but we'll let it stand. Then number three, that excellence is more friendly to visitors. It's one thing if your friend Joe gets up and leads us in worship and you just know Joe's passion and his lack of perhaps musical skill doesn't really matter because you know and love Joe, and it still is a touching moment. That works if you know Joe. It doesn't work for a visitor. And so we're trying to be relevant to people who might not know the body. I thought those were all pretty good points until I turn the page and the person says, this is why we hire all of our musicians. Okay, if you got the budget for it. And we hire non-Christians. Okay, I can't go with you there. But again, does anyone here lead a church or a worship ministry that employs non-Christians? No, okay. I guarantee you read books by this author, but you could come ask me afterwards. I'm not trying to name drop. In any case, what we should realize is whatever is at play there, that someone would feel the pressure for excellence, that they would then go do this move that doesn't make a lot of sense to me, and probably doesn't make a lot of sense to most of you. What's at play there, and are we doing something of the same? And I indeed think we are. I hit on this moment when I was given a wonderful gift. It was Handel's Messiah at Benaroya Hall by a friend. It was a beautiful gift and a wonderful time. And Handel's Messiah has the Hallelujah chorus that you probably know. And everyone stands, because I think a pope did that once upon a time. And so as you stand, I love the Hallelujah chorus, because Hallelujah is such a powerful word when we understand the dynamic. And the music needs to be congruent to the power of the words. If you've ever heard a joyful song sang to a sad melody, or a sad song sung to an upbeat melody. That's very hip these days because of, I don't know, postmodernism or something. But in worship, that would be terrible. There needs to be a congruency between what we're declaring lyrically and the sentiment of the musical arrangement. And I think the Hallelujah Chorus hits that word better than anyone ever could sing the word Hallelujah. We sing it kind of Hallelujah. It's like a filler word sometimes when the lyricist didn't have other things. Hopefully, we mostly sing it with force. That's the right way. It's an imperative. It's a command to the assembly, and we should sing it with power. In the Hallelujah Chorus, we don't have the choir to do it on a Sunday morning, but when it's done by skillful choral musicians, it is the right way to sing that word, I think. And yet, the next lyric is, He will reign forever and ever. And as you stand in Benaroya Hall, in one of the most secular cities in America, and everybody else is standing with you, I kind of thought, do any of these people believe that? How are we having a cultural moment around a piece of art when most of the people in this room probably absolutely do not believe the claim that Jesus Christ is coming to reign forever and ever? Somehow the power of the music is disassociated from the reality of the beliefs. And we seem to be able to do this in secular society, and briefly we do it because we have to. Secularism is starved for a sense of transcendence, and so it needs a synthetic to fill the gap. If you don't believe in God anymore, where do you get a sense of transcendence? Maybe you get it from nature. Nature was meant to point us to the beauty of God. Maybe you get it from art. Art was given to us to point us to the beauty of God, but we've gotten to a place where apparently we can appreciate the beauty of art or the beauty of nature without a reflection on the transcendently unique God who is beautiful. And if our culture can do it, maybe we can too. I don't know if I can convince you of this, or maybe some of you have stayed immune to this, but an experience that I can relate to is something like the withdrawal symptoms of not having coffee. Okay? I think there's some worship coffee going around. And stick with me on this metaphor. Right? So if coffee binds to receptors and then the drowsy chemical doesn't bind and that's why you feel alert and then your body overcompensates by producing more receptors, yada, 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 till you need a cup of coffee in the morning to even feel awake. After a full night's sleep, you still need that first cup of coffee to get going if you've become dependent on coffee. Do we need art to bootstrap our connection to God? If the art doesn't suit us, or do exactly what we expect it to do, do we find it hard to connect to God? That might be an indication that we've picked up a bit of this synthetic transcendence mixed with, yes, those of us who are Christians truly believe we've come here to commune with God, but if we need the art to start the process, maybe we got dependent. Maybe there's something of the cultural aspect mixed into the way that we connect to God. And if we find ourselves not liking an arrangement, not liking the preacher that week, not liking how a text is read, or something of this, and we just say, I can't connect with God because these things aren't doing what I expect, God is always there. He's not there because the art. So if the art was meant to point, let's make sure the art is pointing. If the art is the thing that gets us started, we've become dependent on it. Now, if I was dependent on caffeine or sugar or something, I would just kind of go a couple of months without it and kind of suffer the get through the symptoms. So maybe let's take a 2-month period, and Savage and I will just lead you a cappella through hymns for 2 months. No beauty to our worship for 2 months. Not even the good hymns. We're going to do like His Eye Is on the Sparrow or something. And then we'll really know we've worked this out of our system. We won't grow at all because no visitor's ever going to come back to that. I don't think so. There was something right about those declarations. There is something right about art pointing us to the transcendent uniqueness of God. We have to swap out the engine while the plane's in flight. That's just what we have to do. And so I have a simple suggestion that if any of you are like me, and at times you find yourself just aware of an element, and that's kind of throwing you off of your ability to focus or commune with God, then take on the meditation of the psalmist. In the moment, I don't feel it because maybe I was distracted by something, but I will meditate on the presence of God that I know is here when we gather. That I would reconnect myself to the reality behind the aesthetic. I would rebuild that connection, and hopefully God will form me in Christian worship to become less and less dependent on the aesthetic and instead more and more pointed towards Him. So the last section of this gets interesting. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. So the meditation on return to Jerusalem, the psalmist knows from the prophetic literature that that's going to include the destruction of God's enemies. And we likewise know that God's reestablishment of his good creation will necessarily include the destruction of God's enemies. And I think we can read different literary genres in the Bible. If you took the hermeneutics class, you've heard all of this, but please don't tune out. Every genre within the Bible is to be read slightly different. This is not law. God is not prescribing that we go around dashing enemies against rocks. This is a song which makes appropriate use of metaphor. And the metaphor works really well when we consider that. Because we know that war is horrible. If war seems distant, or like it happens in some other place, I was recently reminded Obama went to Hiroshima and Nagasaki. I think he went to both. And so that was in the news quite a bit. And there was an image posted of the outline of a child against a wall. Because when the bomb went off, like a photo exposure, there were imprints left on buildings that didn't fall over. And I thought to myself, that looks a lot like dashing someone's little one against the rocks. That's just a few generations ago. And we're still dealing with the moral ambiguity, but how do we feel about bombing an entire city? Now, certainly this was generations ago, but still, it is America. It is still things that we can see the images, we can be affected by. We still have to ask the questions about what it means for a president to go. He didn't formally apologize, but even his presence was a type of gesture that people were clearly quite conflicted about. Now, if we captured that feeling, I know you didn't all see the picture, but if we could capture something like that, then it stops being distant to us. We have to be reminded. But the problem is, we pick up this other element where we're not quite sure what to think. Was it a good action? Was it not? And I will clearly say that I am completely incompetent to give military or historical background or to give some analysis of this. So let's pray for our leaders who have to make these difficult military decisions. But God's judgment is perfect. If the metaphor works to speak of both horrible destruction and the second part is the completeness. We don't get the child because the child is innocent. But if you kill off a people, the children are the remnant of the people. The child portion of this metaphor is complete destruction of a civilization, of a people. But God's complete and terrible destruction of his enemies at the end of days will not have a question mark after it, like all of our wars or all of the things that might come to mind as metaphors. That's where the metaphor breaks down. God's judgment will be perfect, and he will judge each person according to their works. And if we remember that metaphor, and we think about the destruction that is coming, then we can see how the psalmist's meditation knows that that is what God is going to do to reestablish his presence among his people. And our worship, again, I've said we don't tend to take cursing or laments, and we certainly probably don't reflect enough on God's coming judgment of his enemies. But to rightly understand where we're headed and what our expectations and what we point towards, what reestablishment of living with God is going to look like, it will include God's perfect but terrifying judgment. How did we escape this judgment? Are we not sinners ourselves? See, I think when it comes specifically to worship, we might want to talk about sort of practices or liturgies. Are we doing all the right things? And there's kind of two schools of thought. The one says, only do exactly what God told you to do in Scripture. So like emulate the exact practices you see. Then there's this other school that says, okay, do the things he tells you to do, don't do the things he doesn't tell you to do, and then everything else in the middle, just kind of use wisdom and discernment. And you've seen these two operating principles in terms of how people try to design their worship. But that's so practice-based. It's sort of, what am I doing to rightly worship God? Does God accept my worship if I do it this way, or does God accept my worship if I do it that way? And I think that's to get the question completely wrong. Later, it's good to think of liturgy and our practices, but we have to get the question right at a much deeper level. Why am I accepted by God when I worship him? Now, we might naively think that God's just flattered by our praise, that he accepts it just because we're saying nice things. And I hope we can't stand on that for too long, because God doesn't need to be flattered. And throughout the Bible, God regularly rejects worship. We could think all the way from Cain, whose sacrifice was not accepted, to the church at Laodicea in Revelation. I will spit you out because you're lukewarm. Jesus tells the Samaritan woman she worships in ignorance. Time and time again, take the noise of your festivals away from me. Take the noise of your songs away from me. I detest your offerings. We should not be so naive to think that the God of the Bible just wants to have nice things said about him. Absolutely not. Our worship is acceptable to God because of communion with Jesus Christ. Jesus perfectly worshiped God in perfect obedience, and I think we could point at least to "Not My Will, But Yours Be Done" as one of the most perfect worship lyrics ever written. Absolutely, in every sense, Jesus is acceptable to God, and we are acceptable to God through communion with Jesus Christ. It is only in communion with Jesus Christ that any practice we do on Sunday morning or any other time is at all acceptable to God. And it starts there. This is how we escape the judgment, the destruction. This is how we get to worship God for all eternity. So now I think we need to deal with what this Jerusalem image means. Now, if we took the Babylon image a little too literally, sometimes we might say, oh, we're in exile, we're in Babylon because our culture has gone off the deep end, right? So we might want to look at something like, let's pick the transgender movement as kind of the most poignant, or something that's very relevant in the news and say, see, we live in Babylon. Maybe. But I'd like to suggest to you that a cold is a very dangerous disease to a person who doesn't have an immune system. Okay? If the immune system is suppressed, diseases our body would fight off become very serious, potentially even life-threatening. I'd like to suggest to you that all the things that are in the news that we might want to think of because they're top of mind, those are the colds, to be perfectly honest. The church's death of the immune system is the thing we should meditate more on. That's the point of assimilation, not the in-the-news cultural pressures. Those are relevant, and we should understand them. But way before anything could possibly be acceptable to churches or denominations, there is something that the immune system has lost. So we need to consider this, but certainly I've probably given you enough fancy words and philosophy for one morning. So we will not go into an extended meditation on what might have gotten us to this place. But the thing whereby the doctrines of the church are jettisoned one by one by one because they're not acceptable to our culture and we're still trying to be relevant in a way that will throw everything off overboard so we can still be in the public sphere, so we can still talk, so we can still hold political office or whatever it is, whatever we did to give away Christian orthodoxy step by step by step, to open up the possibility of catching these cultural colds. That's the thing that deserves our most focus. And again, sorry to maybe get you excited, but we're not going to talk about any of that. What I want to talk about is whatever did that, and let's be honest, there are certain denominations that are way farther down that process, and other denominations that really have held to orthodoxy. or certain churches or all those other things, but I want to continue this thought that what it might ever be obvious in some other place might be less obvious to us, that we've probably still caught all the same things. And I want to say that it's done something to our worship. We could look at the philosophy and the history of thought and the socio-political aspects. What has this done to our worship? It has basically taken our worship, shut the window to transcendence. Or, here's a technical term, it disenchanted our worship. So that everything for the here and now is, another fancy word, the imminent frame. Everything is right here. So if a service is just about putting information in your brain, we can do that inside of the imminent frame. If a service is just about social community and having friendships and having people who will support you, and these things are all good, of course, but you can do that inside the imminent frame. We can reduce Christianity down to just another cultural phenomenon that people choose right next to every other religion, every other denomination, every other cultural social club. I bet you, like me, have had some friend who says, that's great that that's where you get your sense of community from. That's all inside, disenchanted, imminent. If this is all we're doing, that is not historic Christian worship. That is what assimilation does to us. So what are we to do? Are we just going to keep gathering around content and skill and practices as if those all can just kind of be here? We need to re-enchant Christian worship, which might already sound dangerous to a few of us, because re-enchant probably sounds a lot like superstition. How do you re-enchant Christian worship without turning to a spiritual mysticism, or going back and being Catholic, or doing some sort of weird practice, right? We almost are such a product of our time that even thinking about what re-enchantment would look like starts to feel risky. So let me make a proposal. And I hope that this doesn't send off too many alarm bells for all the modern secular people in this room, much like myself. We need to consider the special presence of God that's here, but not on the level of just knowing that as propositional truth. I could just tell you, God comes here when we gather, and you might like knowing that, but what does it mean to move that back, for that to enchant us? For that to be something that we anticipate at a much deeper level than just knowing God shows up. And the analogy I would give for this is a little child. We have enough little children in this church. I think you've probably encountered at least a few of them. When their birthday is showing up, how many days till my birthday? 3 days. How many days till my birthday? Still 3 days. How many days till my birthday? 2 days. Who's coming to my party? Am I going to have cake? What type of cake? Ice cream? What type of ice cream? They just want to rehearse over and over and over again in their dialogue the event that's coming. And they take on an anticipation that has joy and expectation, and they, in a sense, are imagining. Now, not imagining a fiction, they're imagining something that's truly coming. They know the birthday, and they want the details of it, and they want to talk about it, and it just excites them. Oh, to have the faith of a little child. If you, who are evil, throw your kids good birthday parties, how much more so will your good God in heaven give you an event to anticipate? That ultimately, the day of judgment, the big event we look forward to, that we anticipate in Christian worship, is the return of Jesus Christ. But just like nested dolls or, you know, Inception, a dream within a dream, we have anticipation within anticipation. That until Christ returns, he has given us the Lord's Day gathering as an anticipatory event. That we do this week by week by week as a rhythm, until he returns. And there's another level of anticipation that we tend to struggle with, which is between the everyday and the event. Can't I worship God every day? In the broad sense of that word, of course you can, and you should. What is unique about gathering to worship? We gather to send, and we send to gather. We start with a call to worship that calls us out of our weekly employments to this time. And even if we do it informally, at the end, we send back out into the world, into the everyday employments, charged by the presence of God we've encountered here. That's anticipatory also, that we have an opportunity to every day in our prayers, in our Bible reading, to anticipate the special presence of God that is found here when we gather. That God promises to be among his saints. And if that's just intellectual truth to us right now, we can move it back into the affectatious core that is our imagination, just like our children. Speak of it over and over and imagine it over and over. Not imagining something false, imagining something they anticipate until it becomes real. That we have an opportunity every day to re-enchant Christian worship by coming with expectation, expecting God to be present, having thought of it often during the week, and building everything off of that. So, in the years to come, everything we might ever want to say about content or skill or practices has to start with the very special presence of God found among the saints when we assemble on the Lord's day until he returns. Amen.